Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Guess what? It's been in the making. It's been a long time, but we got him. He's on the run, I'm on the run, but alhamdulillah, I finally got him. Guess who it is? Sheikh Jamal Badawi, assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sheikh, how have you been? I know, how long has it been now? We've been talking, I call you, we talk, we see at the conventions. How long has that been now? How time flies, huh?
Several years.
Several years. Sheikh, today you gave a very important talk on science in the Quran. Now, there's been some questions being asked, how far? Because some people have actually tried to prove some things with the Quran, and then they ended up doing more harm with that. Right? Mm-hmm. So my first question is to you, like kind of summarizing what you were saying today in your talk on how you can go ahead and manage this without going too far.
I think we need to look at that in a cool-minded way and justly balanced, wasati way. There are those, of course, who argue that you should not refer to the Quran in the context of science. Number one, because the Quran is a book of guidance in the first place, not a book of science. I agree, of course, it is. Secondly, they say science changes and people would be happy that, oh, this science became consistent with the Quran, alhamdulillah. And then there come some new scientific discoveries that prove it was false. So they say, why make or create a situation where some Muslims might start getting shaky in their beliefs. But on the other hand, we find that the Quran itself does refer to contemplation or discoveries in the future. سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْأَفَاقِ, the verse that was quoted, Allah says, we will show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. I mean, we have to look into scientific explanation of the universe and ourselves as a human being. That's number one. Number two, that the brothers who oppose that are right if they mean by science scientific theory. And there is a big difference between its scientific theory and fact. Scientific theory begins with some propositions. It may have many elements of truth, scientifically provable ones, but not completely. Just like the theory of evolution, it's called theory, not fact. Because there are debates, and even among those who believe in evolution, there are differing views on that matter. So if indeed that's what they mean, yes, theories change. But if we focus on facts, scientific fact is something that has been verified empirically. You can duplicate it and verify it over and over again. An example of some of the basic physiological functions of the body. And, you know, there are basics there that would not change. And if there is any new discovery, it will not negate, for example, how the heart works and pump the blood and so on. But it would add more depth or more detailed information on it. Another example of a fact that was not until recently really definitively factual is the spherical shape of the Earth. Now, I mean, people from the moon and from other satellites were able to communicate to us directly the shape of the Earth, and we have the pictures of it. So nobody can say that the Earth is flat anymore. So if we limit it to that, but there is a third condition that I think we should keep in mind. I don't personally believe in saying science prove the validity of the Quran. For us as Muslims, the Quran is the ultimate truth because it is the word of Allah, who have the infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite power in this universe. So we cannot compare his wisdom against standards of science as if science is the ultimate. Science has a very important role. Muslim were of the prime contributor to human civilization, including many sciences, for centuries and centuries. We have no problem with that. In fact, many discoveries might even increase our iman in that sense. But our standard is the word of Allah. So I'd rather say science, the definitive science, alhamdulillah, seem to have came to the same conclusion already after many centuries, as the Quran stated that 14 centuries ago. So I think there is a relationship, like I say, which is just balance, not going to one extreme or the other, rejecting science altogether or taking science as the ultimate truth. Ultimate truth is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Science has its own scope, we should use it fully. But when you talk about revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to put it above anything else, even though science has not fully discovered that. Scientific theories are still.
When anyone looks at the Quran, the message is believable. It's simple. Worship the creator, not the creation. Talks about the hereafter. Talks about the purpose of life like no other book in the world. Mm. Now, when you come to these scientific the prophecies in the Quran, now when you come, can you give us an example of a couple of those substantiated facts that there is no way that a man 1400 years ago, or a group of men, or the whole world together could have collaborated to know these facts that are mentioned in the Quran, revealed then, and we still have it preserved today. Can you give us an example of a couple verses or whatnot that you're just like blown away, like wow?
Actually, we can look at it from two perspectives, in the universe and also in ourselves. And the Quran refers to both, وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ, looking into our own physiology and embryology and so on. As far as universal things that nobody seemed to argue about, it's just the point that we're talking about, that the earth is spherical. And you know, until medieval times, that was regarded as a heresy on the part of some. I give you just an example. In Surah 39, Surah Az-Zumar, it says, and can I say it also in Arabic for
absolutely,
Arabic
yeah.
audience who can relate? يُكَوِّرُ اللَّيْلَ عَلَى النَّهَارِ وَيُكَوِّرُ النَّهَارَ عَلَى اللَّيْلِ, which translates more appropriately that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coils the night over the day and coils the day over the night. How does that go with a flat earth? It's impossible. تَكَوِّر from Qura, coil. That means the earth is explicitly really described as spherical in nature. When the Quran says, and take it at Surah 31, يُولِجُ اللَّيْلَ فِي النَّهَارِ وَيُولِجُ النَّهَارِ, Allah merges the day into the night and merges the night over the day. If the earth were flat, then there is no merger. The whole world is day, the whole world is night. These are examples of many, very clear, mentioned in the Quran, that it is not in dispute. And I don't think that the Prophet of Islam or the Arabs, and I'm not sure even if anybody else had any notion in the 7th century when the Quran was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other branch I mentioned is وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ, in our own creation. If you look at the science of embryology and read in the Surah 23 Al-Mu'minun from verse 12 to 14, you find an amazing staging of the growth and development of the embryo using such a language that in fact could only be fully understood now after the discovery of the electronic microscope. Even genetics is alluded to as well. Now, how can we explain of that? And I give you already a group of ayat, but in fact, beside these verses in our ayat in Surah 23, Al-Mu'minun, if you search the Quran about how the term was used, you find that it is even more miraculous. For example, the Quran describes the human is created from a very, very tiny amount of liquid, which is true. One sperm out of several million, sometimes hundreds of millions, would be enough to fertilize the ovum. But then you look also further in the Quran, you find that that initial creation, the potential of a human being, describe that same word, nutfa, as nutfa mukhallaqatin, that is differentiated and undifferentiated. Sorry, that comes in there. Let me just backtrack a little bit. Nutfa that is mixed. Okay. The mixing is a reference to the fact that indeed you need the contribution of male and female because they mix. That's what happens when the ovum is fertilized by the sperm. So that's an amazing thing. At the time when we know that until the 17th century, there was a pre-formation theories, as they call it, was the dominant one, that the baby exists in a miniature form. One theory in the head of the sperm and another in the ovum of the female, and both of course are wrong because you need both of them when the fertilization takes place, when the chromosomes from both sides are intermingled. So this is an amazing, and then you go on about the alaqa, something that clings, and it's very amazing because that's what happened also, that in one stage, earlier stage, when the ovum is fertilized, it exactly clings to this lining of the uterus and then develop what you might call like a root system,
yeah,
where it derives its nutrients and gets rid of the waste. This is just like it blows the mind off, and that's why one of the great gurus in human anatomy, Dr. Keith Moore, was a professor very well known worldwide, was a professor in the University of Toronto. His books have been translated in dozens of languages. He's really an authority. When he was shown this ayat in the Quran, he shows his utter amazement that, to his knowledge and a specialty, nothing like that was even close to have been known in any scripture or any science in prior to the, of course, the best mission of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the examples are numerous. You mentioned earlier about history, even the discovery of the body of the Pharaoh. Nobody knew where that is. The Bible, which is the most authentic and common source of the Bible, speak about the drowning of the Pharaoh and his hosts, and the salvation of Musa, Prophet Moses, and his follower. May peace be upon him. But it doesn't say where his body. It was only in the late 19th century that the body of the Pharaoh was discovered in Egypt. And Dr. Maurice Bouquet, in his excellent book, The Bible, the Quran, and Science, make a very convincing argument that, in fact, all points, including the examination of the mummy of the Pharaoh, who is believed, and he gives reason, to have been the Pharaoh at the time of Moses, the Pharaoh of the flood, is that was discovered. And then the Quran, 14th century, says, today we save you in body, save you, O Pharaoh. Not only that you drown and die, but we save you in body so that you will be a sign for people coming after you. Yes, a sign, yes, that the body was found already. Subhanallah. It is a sign of the miracle of the Quran and the fact that nobody knew about it. Nobody wrote about it. Even the Israelites themselves, who pay a lot of attention to their history. The examples are amazing and innumerable.
These are substantiated facts, no doubt about it. And this is something where there's no room for disagreement. This is confirmed. These points that you mentioned,
except the part of history. To be honest, it's very, very likely, because if you read Maurice Bouquet, it would not be the same. For example, to be honest, like the spherical shape of the Earth, the development of the human embryo with precision in language, including, like I say, even an allusion to genetics.
Yeah.
Nutfa tin khalaqa wa faqaddara. It means that this nutfa, when the chromosomes of the male and female, that's the egg and the sperm, it determines the destiny, because the genetic characteristics of both mother and father are determined. And once that's determined, that's it. Even inclinations or inclination to get certain diseases, you know, it's all, and the Quran says destiny, qaddara, determined. It's future development. So it just blows the mind if we really were to be fair and open-minded rather than dismiss all revelation, these are superstitions, all this, that. Let's open our eyes and examine.
How about the one where God Almighty, Allah, is talking about the two seas?
Yes.
One sweet, and then can you take it from here? How about that? Is that also something that was impossible for anyone to know? There was no Jacques Cousteau in the oceans at the time. Can you elaborate on this?
I haven't heard that Jacques Cousteau even discovered that, being such an luminary in oceanography. But the Quran again, in the 7th century, speak the two bodies of water that meet, two different bodies of water that meet but don't mix up, as if there is a partition, barzakh, unseen partition dividing them. Now it is a fact, I mean, check any book that deal with these issues. Take North America, for example. The Gulf Stream, it's a current warm water, warmer than the water around it, that begins from the Gulf of Mexico, move across the shores of North America, moving east, coming down across the shores of the of Europe before it dissipates totally. And amazingly again, what the scientists say is that even though it is water inside water, yet the characteristics for thousands of miles, the characteristics of both types of water maintain the temperature even, maintain, and that's why coastal cities in Europe and North America are relatively mild, because of its current that is even warm, for that sense, and that's it. So that, to my knowledge, is an undeniable fact. In the Cape in South Africa, they also noted that the water coming from both oceans, Pacific and Atlantic, meet at that point, just at the tip of the Cape, but they don't mix, as if they're coming and turning the other way. In Egypt, this is a well-known phenomenon, that this, since you mentioned fresh water, the River Nile is fresh water, but it pours in the Mediterranean. One would say, since the Mediterranean is salt and the River Nile water is sweet, that immediately both will mix and become semi-salt. But that doesn't happen. For quite a distance, the fresh water of the Nile remain and keep its sweetness in spite of being surrounded by the salt until finally they mix up. These are phenomena. Some people from Pakistan told me about similar phenomena. I believe that this is probably at the level of fact.
How about where God Almighty Allah is talking about, I sent down the, he talks iron. About the iron. What about that one?
From my reading about that everything can be already extracted from the earth. It's formulated in the earth, like, you know, various elements. But only iron comes from the skies, maybe sometimes in the form of, you know, what they call it?
Meteorites?
Meteorites or something of that nature. So when it comes to iron, it says, وَأَنزَلْنَا. It didn't say we just created or let you extract. It says we sent down the iron. It's rather interesting phenomena for people specializing in metallurgy or physics. It's just amazing.
Give us one that, are you finished at that point?
Yeah.
Give us one that you recall that maybe someone used, and now it's not so saturated, and it actually might cause more problems because it's maybe a not effect. Does anything come to your mind?
Let me make clear again.
Is there anything that you can recall that someone tried to use as a scientific fact, or maybe it goes against, and they try to push an ayah, they try to push something from the Quran to say that this is a miracle, but it's not? Is there anything that
Yeah, for example, yeah. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. It says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, anyone who does an atom's weight of good, he will be shown or giving the reward, and anyone making an atom's weight of evil will be shown. And then in another ayah it says dharra, or something less than a dharra, an atom. And they say, look, we're talking here about the splitting of the atom. Look at that, the Quran even speaks about nuclear fusion. Ya kamaa, one has to be objective and not rush to conclusions like these. One has to find the language, and what does it mean in the language. If you mean by dharra an atom in the sense that we know scientifically today, nobody could have made any sense of it at the time of the Prophet. The Quran is not mysteries that people don't make it. It addresses them in language that they understand. Dharra was understood in the language as something like dharrat al-turab, some speck of something really close. So to say that this referred to the atomic energy or splitting the atom, I believe it's really something which is perhaps far off.
Far off. Okay, we only got a few more minutes. Tell us, Sheikh, from your experience, and you've got a lot of it, alhamdulillah, you've done a lot of debates, even back from the Ahmadidat era, you were there, right?
Yes.
So what now for those people who are out there sharing the message of peace, of purpose, trying to humbly, you know, communicate this beautiful message to the world, and now, you know, you've seen what works. We know that guidance is in the hands of God.
Yes.
But what have you seen is the most effective approach? You know, is it the debate approach, hardline from the Bible, you know, proving someone else's religion is wrong? Is it this way, that way? What have you seen? What can you advise those who are out there delivering the message? What have you seen works much better?
I have to preface that answer by saying that there is no doubt in the mind of any committed Muslim, based on the directives in the Quran and Hadith, is to share Islam, not to convert, to share Islam with others without compulsion, without pressure, without bribe. That's sharing the truth for those who are interested to listen. There is no question about the voluminous evidence of that in the Quran and the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But to say that is definitive does not answer another question: what is the most effective means under what circumstances? And that is the very serious issue that seemed to be missed. First of all, in an age like this, where we find many of the Christians of today, and I'm not generalizing one way or the other, but a lot of Christians today have been opening up to good relationship with their fellow Muslims, who are their fellow citizens and neighbors and colleagues at work. Many of them supported just causes and protested against the invasion of Iraq, and the excuses of weapons of mass destruction, all that. Was in Britain, I was told, about 2 million people came. The overwhelming majority were not Muslims. People were Christians, some Jews, some might having other Muslim communities. With this kind of type of relationship, I think what is more important here is not to debate. In fact, I have to confess, throughout my interaction with the Christian community, Jewish and sometimes multi-faith discussions, my approach has been very largely dialogue, not debate. Particular issue, and both sides present their views respectfully and then discussion. But there were a couple of occasions where you get someone who's attacking, I don't want to name things, doesn't listen, and you know, it's not objective type of discussion, where sometimes I used a stronger, but I hope still polite, argument to clarify the issues. But even that, I don't feel comfortable being in that situation, but this were something that situation imposed that on me. So even if we have to dialogue, give and take, respectfully, fine, you know, it shouldn't really be a debate with the psychology of who's the winner, who's the loser. Everybody's a loser unless we listen to one another. Secondly, that even if we get into that dialogue, why should we over-focus on the areas of difference rather than harnessing and capitalizing on areas of similarity? For example, if we still keep dwelling about Trinity, for example, and we know that a lot of our fellow Christians do not even believe in it, and some believe in it in so many different ways. So, I mean, it's like a dead horse. Instead of looking, focus on differences, why not look at the notion of basic unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes, we don't understand it in the light of Trinity, but we both are monotheistic people, being the oneness of God. More importantly, what that belief in God, love of God, should teach us to relate to one another as human beings, as fellow citizens. And we have always, or most often I should say, we have forgotten so many important similarities because we don't understand one another. The more I learn, for example, about the Bible for the sake of discussion, to understand the point of view of others, the more I discover similarity with Islam that I never thought of. And many of my colleagues, my fellow Christians who engage in discussion, quiet discussion like this, they tell us, you believe in this? Subhanallah. So they discover also that the idea that Islam and Christianity are the twins that shall never meet is not quite true. I think this is what we need to focus on. We discuss common issues of concern like family, like violence on any level, like social justice, like spirituality, like the overwhelming pressure of secularism that becomes sometimes a religion in itself imposed on some. These are issues of environment. These are all issues that I think we can meet and discuss, not debate, discuss, and we'll find some beautiful common ground.
We are about out of time. I got to get one more question in. Sheikh, have you heard of the show The Wheel of Fortune? Remember The Wheel of Fortune? It was a game show way back.
Wheel of Fortune. And now, here's your host, Chuck Woolery. Thank you, Charlie.
There was a gentleman by the name of Chuck Woolery. Mm. Have you heard of Chuck? He's also he was a game show host. He was pretty well known. He tweeted something, and I want to know, how would you, if we can get this message to him, if this gets to him, how would you respond to this? This was his tweet. I was very shocked. It's one thing when you hear, you know, Islamophobia is a big machine. It's like $200+ million annually people are spending to, you know, debase Islam and many of the misinformation lies. And I think our brother in humanity got caught up into this. He says, and I want to know, how would you respond to this? In short, he says, if you don't know, and this is Chuck Woolery, if you don't know Islam is evil, then you don't know history and you refuse to reason. I'm not saying that every Muslim is evil, different. How would you respond to him? If you had a chance to sit with him, to talk with him, or maybe we can get this message to him, what would you say to him?
The basic message to him and to other friends as well, don't mix Islam as an authentic teaching with actions of some Muslims. Tell me of one single world religion where throughout history they never committed as individual or collectively some of the worst kind of atrocities. If I were to understand Christianity, for example, and the noble teaching of Christ, peace be upon him, in the light of the Crusades or the Inquisition or Vietnam War or World Wars and all of that, I will get a totally, or apartheid in South Africa in the name of religion, I'd say you'll be mistaken because you're taking bad examples, even not even an average, bad examples of people who deviated from those noble teaching and called it Christian acts. The same thing applied to Judaism. Some of the Jews and their treatment, Israelis in particular, not just as a religion, Israelis or Zionists in particular, treating the Palestinians, taking their land away and building settlements on it. Buddhism, a beautiful religion, has had some good points. Yet, look at how some Buddhists in Myanmar are burning Muslims and their villages and killing them right and left. I shouldn't say that Buddha told them to do this. Hinduism and the riots and burning alive of Muslims also during some of those riots. And some religious leaders even incite and approve of that, like those who incited the Crusades and all of the other brutalities. So don't mix the teaching with some of the people, and avoid also selectivity. If you look at Muslim history, 14 centuries, there was only minor issues that pertain to fighting, in fact. But it was a civilization that contributed immensely and actually prompted the European Renaissance. It's a culture, art, architecture. So don't try to reduce everything only to the negative part, which we admit, yes, Muslim like any others committed wrongs. There's no question. The difference sometimes is only a degree. So be fair. And if you point finger toward others, you know that many other fingers are pointing to you if you're fair and honorable in terms of making comparison. So let's not get into this polemics of wrong. Do you understand that Islam that you call evil? Did you understand it from its authentic sources, not through polemical writings or Islamophobic material? I'd be very glad to meet with you and sit down quietly and peacefully and respectfully and explain to you Islam, giving from its original authentic sources, and tell me what is wrong, and then I try to, after that, help you. Seriously.
Beautiful, beautiful. We pray that this message gets to you and all of humanity. We're here at the Dean Show trying to clear up those misconceptions, trying to deliver this truth to you. And if you have any other questions, call us. Take the higher route. Name calling. It didn't solve any problems, but making the human connection, talking like civilized human beings, that's how we can develop a better understanding. Call us at 1-800-662-ISLAM if you have any questions, and we hope to see you here every week at the Dean Show. Subscribe if you haven't already. Until next time, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.